If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 15, we're closing down this study that we've been in here for so long. And Paul brings us, he doesn't leave his practical thrust at the end of this book, but instead continues it and at the same time answers a question for us. If you look at most of other Paul's epistles, you can find almost at the beginning of each one some rationale for why he's writing. He puts it down ahead of time with Timothy, tells him, I've put you there in Ephesus and there's certain things you need to do. And so he writes and gives those instructions. At Corinth, he's heard from Phoebe's household that there's some issues going on in the church, and so he writes to help address those and then also to answer questions that had been sent to him in letters by the church at Corinth. You see these things over and over in Paul's writing. What's lacking so far in this great letter to the Romans, which is his most systematic and thorough treatment of theology, is why did he write this to the Romans? And that is important because Paul didn't found this church. This isn't a group of people. He hadn't been to Rome yet. He had never visited there. This is not the fruit of his labor. And yet he takes great pains to give them this enormous amount of information and work through particular issues in that church. Issues like the problems we saw coming out of 13 and 14 with how do these Jews and Gentiles coexist within this body and know something of the struggle there. As a matter of fact, it's all the more interesting that he wrote this passage when you look at verse 20. He says in 15:20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. That's not his typical mode of ministry. This isn't what he does. He's not in the habit of duplicating someone else's efforts. So it's important that he comes back and reduces this at the end and says, now let me tell you what this has been all about from the very beginning, what I've been after. And there are three things, I think, that he unpacks in this section from 14 through 33 of chapter 15 that help us get a grip on what he's going after. The first comes right out of the gate there in verse 15, but let's pick up in 14. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now note then, he's writing first to a converted community. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now, you can't read the epistle to the Romans and know there's no such thing as human goodness. This has got to be a group who has already been justified by faith, or at least the majority of them have. This is an established church there. So he's writing to a converted community, those who are already full of goodness. And secondly, they are filled with all knowledge. They're a knowledgeable community. These weren't ignorant kids. These weren't babes in the faith. These were adult Christians for the most part. As a matter of fact, when you get over into chapter 16, he's going to say, like in verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were well known in the churches abroad in that day as being very powerful and substantive leaders. Matter of fact, they're the ones who pulled Apollos apart and instructed him more fully in the gospel. So this is not a dumb group. This is a group that knows their stuff theologically, and yet he's written this very deep theological letter to them. Matter of fact, he spent huge amounts of time establishing and reestablishing the most central truth of the gospel, justification by faith alone. So he's done that to a converted community, a knowledgeable community, and thirdly, a community that's able to instruct one another. These are people who can even minister to each other in these truths. So why in the world spend all this time unpacking this stuff to that group? That hardly makes sense on the surface. It doesn't really click. So I've got this church who is full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But he gives us his first reason in verse 15. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly. Why? By way of reminder. Because of the grace of God that has been given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He has done this, if you're going to keep your notes, by way of reminder. It's interesting that from time to time, as we cover certain topics, as we work through a book like Romans or any other place in Scripture, that there are often comments that will come to me by individuals afterward, and they'll say, man, I need to hear that about 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 times. You know, that's true when you're going through difficulty, especially how you need to have reestablished for yourself over and over again the sense of God's sovereignty and the knowledge of His goodness in His sovereignty, that He's not just intractable, how we need to have our hearts reestablished constantly, over and over, in those central truths, because we're leaky. We take it in, and we rejoice in it for a bit, and we're fine, and then tomorrow comes. Or later this afternoon, the phone call comes, or something happens out of the clear blue, and we're completely knocked off our pins again. And boy, Paul knows that's exactly where we live. And he says, so I write to you by way of reminder. I'm unfolding very basic, very central things over and over again to you, because we need to hear them over and over and over so desperately. How we wish we could just absorb these truths and have them static in our thinking at all times, so that tomorrow, when we get the bad phone call, when we get the ugly letter, when we end up in conflict with someone, and everything now seems disjointed and out of place, we can bring it back into focus, bring it back into its proper place, and say, I understand. I understand God's still in control. I understand this is all within a certain, all needs to be kept within a certain perspective. And boy, that perspective flees from us. It flees for all sorts of reasons. You know, the world around us is clamoring for all sorts of attention. We're drawn in 30 different directions all the time. We've got bills to pay and family to take care of and loved ones that are not well, and things are going on in the world around us. And how do we keep all that in some sort of place where we aren't overwhelmed by it and just totally distracted by it? And it's by way of reminder. We have a constant need to live in the gospel after we've been converted by it. One of the sad things that's happened in Christianity throughout the years is that some begin to imagine, well, now I've been saved, and somehow I move past the cross. We never do. That's where we live. Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's where we stand. And we never move past that. We grow in it, but never move past it. We're always living in the need for the cross, in the need for the knowledge of what it is to be converted by Christ and where that's going to lead to. But we never move past that central reality. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We had it read for us. Peter is picking up on this same theme when he writes. He's writing probably 10 years later than Paul is. This is just before Peter's own death. He's most likely in Rome when he writes this letter, probably around 67 or 68 AD, sometime just before he dies. And he begins this section by saying, Simon Peter, to a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Imagine that. He's writing to Christians and saying, I'm an apostle, and I'm writing to a group of people who have equal standing with me, spiritually. It's everyone who's born again. In terms of your relationship to God, there's no difference there in that standing, in that place. Why? What's the basis of that equal standing? Well, it's by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what puts us on equal footing. All of our righteousness is His, not our own. That's why Peter doesn't look down his nose at anybody. Neither can we. We all are standing in the same righteousness. And so he prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of our Lord and in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. We grow in our knowledge of Him, and the truth of this equal standing and all that it imports changes us. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But we don't feel like that a lot, do we? I mean, sometimes we feel so ill-equipped for even the smallest things. How can I deal with it when people criticize me? How can I deal with it when there's issues where I've fallen? Sin has crept in, and I don't know how to make my way back into the Father's good graces, as though that is such a thing. See, the gospel is necessary and over and over and over so that we remember we are always in His good graces, because He treats us according to the righteousness of Christ, not according to ours. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but we've not apprehended them yet, have we? We haven't imbibed them fully. We're not living in the fullness of them. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. All of this is in Christ, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, to live in a way that's not possible by human means, but by partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What's that look like? Well, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And he's going to give a list of things here. We start off just saved, but then other things come in and inform that and make it rich and fully orbed and complete it in us, so that we move on to what we're supposed to be. And so for this very reason, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, which is a fascinating word in the original. It's translated a number of different ways in the New Testament. But it carries with it the idea not only of moral excellence, but diligence and of haste. In other words, not only have I come to faith, but now that takes on, my life is to be built around the pursuit of that. It's not just I'm a Christian and now that gets added to my life, but I'm a Christian and now I'm about that business. If any of you have ever been in the military, you know that for some of you, especially if it was like the Marine Corps, the drill sergeant says what? I'm your mother. I'm your father. I'm your sister. I'm your brother. Your life is this place where you are. This is it. And that's what Christ has called us to. Isn't it funny, though, how we can just have kind of life, and then Christianity is a part of life, and that's what He's called us to. You've got to add to your faith the virtue, this diligence and this haste that says, hey, I'm consumed with this. I'm pursuing this. I'm about this. And it's not just a component of my life. It comprehends my life, and I'm absorbed with it. I dare say it's easy for us to move from that place, isn't it? Some of you can remember when you were first saved, how all-absorbing it was to serve Christ. And now it's kind of, oh man, if I got to think about one more thing in serving Christ on top of work and family and everything else, I'm just going to be exhausted. And I can tell you that's because something's flipped. Because that's no longer the central driving reality. And no wonder you're exhausted. Because you're meant to have one central driving reality, not a dozen of them. And to fit family and work and all of those other things into Him, not to fit Him into them. That's why we live exhausted Christian lives. I'm trying to somehow put these things in, fit them into Christ somewhere. No. Those, we've got it backwards. He is the central thing. And so I add to that faith an attitude, a mindset of this is the pursuit of my life is the knowledge of Christ and growing in His image. And what do I add to that? What do I supplement that with? I supplement it with knowledge so I don't pursue this ignorantly and foolishly and as though you just grab it out of the sky somehow or just take it from your own inward being. But there's truth here to be added to that. And to that knowledge, I add self-control, mastery over self so that my mind doesn't run away with me and my emotions don't run away with me. I don't deny those things, but I learn how to bring them into their proper place. It's amazing how sometimes even in Christianity we can become philosophically like Buddhists. The idea is to not feel anything, to not know our emotions at all, to not recognize that. Buddhism was all of life is suffering and therefore the final goal is to not feel anything. It's not where the Christian lives. We feel everything and sometimes more keenly than the people in the world. But we take that and bring it in and master it and harness it so that we're not driven by those things and yet they're part of the reality of a full human being. We're not passionless. And to that self-control, that self-mastery, there's steadfastness, patient endurance. The Christian life's hard. It's not easy. You don't get a bowl of cherries. And tell you what, sometimes the toughest stuff in the Christian life is other Christians. How do you remain? Patiently endure. That's part of growing in Christ, you see. And to that steadfastness, godliness, a devotion of heart and mind to the piety that belongs to the Christian life. And then that's got to be supplemented with brotherly affection because I can get very self-contained in that. But that's got to spill over and deal with others and to that love itself. Why are those things important? Well, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Isn't that interesting? That's the Christian life, you see. Taking these things and working on these things and watching them increase. And if they are increasing, he says in verse 8, they keep you from two things. Now, this is all going back to what Paul's saying in Romans. This is what Paul's after. I want you to see his rationale because he and Peter are on the same page here. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from two things. Number one, being ineffective, having no impact for Christ on other people's lives. Why are we often so ineffective in impacting other people in their growth in Christ, either from seeing them come to Christ or grow in Christ? Because often we're not back here at the pursuit. We've left off. Christianity is just a part again. Christ is just a part. He helps me get through my day, but I don't really have Him as the central reality. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective, having no impact on others' lives, or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stopping no longer producing the natural life of Christ within us so that there's anything that's tasty about us, delightful, sweet, refreshing. That's what fruit's all about. Fruit's meant to carry those qualities with it. That it nourishes and refreshes and ministers. Maybe you've grown unfruitful. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Maybe you've forgotten what an extraordinary, eternal, absolute, transcendent distance there is between what you used to be and what you are now in Christ. Has the gap narrowed? Maybe you've become overcome with your own doubts and fears and sins, but you forget how qualitatively different you are because you're in Christ. You're not what you used to be. You're not what you're going to be in fullness yet, but you aren't what you were. There's light years between what you used to be and what you are now. Maybe that's escaped you. Maybe that's not a defining thing for you anymore. Maybe you've lost a sense of the glory of your salvation. Listen to me, beloved. You are an amazing creature if you're in Christ today. The divine life of God indwells you. His Spirit is in you. You know truth that will last for eternity. You have promises that can never fail. And this life, which is but a vapor, a mist, that's going to be here and be gone before you know it, is only the staging ground for the eternity yet to come. Are you living with that? Boy, those things escape us, don't they? They just seem to lose their impact in everyday life. Especially when the electric bills do and you don't have the money, or you haven't found the job yet and unemployment's about to run out and the prospects are dim, or you just can't seem to get over this relationship issue you're having with another person, and all of life seems to be centered around that. It clamors for our attention. Oh no, we're so vastly different. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We stand in a completely new relationship with the living God. The whole of life is about something else than it was before we were saved. Before we were saved, life was about career and family. Those are good things. You read the book of Ecclesiastes. God has given us these things to take pleasure in. We take pleasure in our families. We take pleasure in our careers. We take pleasure in the recreations that He gives us in life. But we don't get meaning from them. And when we try to suck meaning from them, we're drawing at a well that has no water in it. And no wonder it can't satisfy. And we crave and wonder, what in the world is wrong with life? Because Christ is meant to be that satisfaction. We can't get it from there. So we enjoy those pleasures, but we don't root our life in them, because they're all going to be gone and we're going to be moving on into His presence. Therefore, brothers, because these things are true, then be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Set same idea. So plunge into this with both feet and say, this is what I am, this is who I am, and this is what I'm after in life. And for in this way, the balance of verse 10, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that the bottom line for me in ministry, for what the church ought to be looking at in ministry, bottom line is, everybody in this room is going to die. Every one of you. And you're going to stand before God. And He's not going to say, hey, how'd you do at your job? He's going to say, what did you build into people's lives about Christ? We're men saved. Were the Christians that you know encouraged? Did they grow in His likeness? Were you investing yourself in those things that have an eternal reward? Or were you all wrapped up in the trappings? God gives us jobs and careers and families as a staging place to do ministry, not as the sole focus of it. See? And we forget that. And so we start living for the stuff here and now. And you see what Paul says, I had to write to you by way of reminder? Okay? This is where we are. This is the constant struggle. This is the constant thing that goes on in us. And I want you to have an entrance that is richly provided into the eternal kingdom. I don't know what that looks like. Scripture doesn't give us enough detail. It just puts it out there in front of us and says it's worth it. It's worth it. And therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. See, there he is. That's Paul again. Peter says that's why I'm after this. I'm going to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are and established in the truth that you have. I know you know this, but I'm going to remind you of it. As a matter of fact, he says in 13, I think it's right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder. It's a constant action within my ministry. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. I know I'm going to die soon. So what do I want to tell you? Seek Christ. Seek Christ. Everything else is secondary. Seek Christ, to know Him and to preach Him and to live Him and to encourage your brothers and sisters in Him. Seek Christ. That's what He's after. And Peter says, I know I'm going to die soon, but I can't think of anything more I need to tell you, anything greater, anything more important. It's Paul, back when I'm writing to the Romans. I need to remind you of this because it loses its edge. And so he says in verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Boy, that's saying, you know what, I've caught the sense of what's really important. And the sense of what's really important, and we're going to come back to this in Romans 15 in just a moment, is that Christ is preached so that men are converted and reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. And that Christians are encouraged and helped to grow in His image. That's what's important. And everything else has to be fit into that paradigm. That's the center. And the rest comes around the outside. Another main reason why we need this reminder so desperately is because we as Christians are so prone to slip into one of two things all the time. We're prone to either slip into legalism, and so we need to hear the gospel of grace over and over and over again. How is a man made right with God? By trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. That's how. And we will trip off of that foundation as often as we take steps. And so we need the reminder. We need the reminder for ourselves, especially when we've sinned, don't we? How many of you, when you've fallen, when you've erred, have you put yourself in some sort of a mental purgatory? And I'm going to wait and I'm going to do X, Y, and Z until God receives me sweetly back into His presence, like you've got to do penance. Don't we do that? Even just without thinking about it, we just naturally gravitate there because that's fallen human religion. There's no sense that I stand in grace. I confess my sin and He receives me, and there's no probation period. I talked with a brother just a short time ago, and he had been grievously sinned against by another brother. And as we talked about the nature of forgiveness, he said, well, I don't know that offense, I don't know that he's been sincere enough yet. And I said, do you want penance? And he denied it at first. And then about 10 minutes later, he said, you know, I think I actually do. I said, don't you remember Jesus saying, when Peter said, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times seven, 49 times, that's pretty good. It's better than three strikes, you're out. Right? Seven times, Jesus says seven times seven. He uses a term that meant in his day. It was a picture of infinity. If your brother comes to you seven times in the same day and says, I've sinned, please forgive me, you forgive him. Well, you're thinking after the second or third time, he's not real sincere about that, is he? Seven times in one day? Yeah, seven times in one day. If he acknowledges his sin and asks for forgiveness, give it to him. Why? Because that's how he forgives you. He doesn't make you do penance. He says, the blood of my Son is sufficient for all sin. It's amazing how it seems to be sufficient for God, but it's not sufficient for us when we deal with other people. It's sufficient. And we forget, don't we? We forget. So we begin either subconsciously to try and achieve God's smile again through human effort, even though we're His. We've stumbled back into a form of legalism. And He says, you need to hear the gospel again. The gospel is you're reconciled to Him through the death of Christ. It's His righteousness, not yours. You're received freely. Sweetly, forgiven, all things. Just come. Or we start demanding that of other people. We get legalistic with them. We're so prone to that. The other thing we're prone to is license. And license is, well, sure, I've been saved, but now there's no correlation between my salvation and walking with Christ and where He goes. But of course, we're saved to be freed from sin, not saved to be free in sin. Sin was our taskmaster. It was what bound us. It's what kept us from freedom and joy and peace. And we want deliverance from it. We don't want to be free to stay there with that stuff that mucks up our hearts and minds and keeps us bound. No, I want a deliverance from that. And we can forget. We're prone, see, to those sinful approaches to things. No, we're prone to fall into those. And Paul looks at this Roman church, and they're a converted community, and they're a knowledgeable community, and they're an educated and able to minister to one another community. But he says, I need to remind you again, see, because it's the gospel we'll let go of. Luther. Toward the end of his life, was asked, what do you think is going to be the biggest problem after you've gone? And he said, they're going to lose justification by faith alone. That's what they're going to lose. That's what will get obscured. That's what will go down the tubes if we don't fight for this, if we don't stay at the forefront, if we don't live in it ourselves, it'll be gone. It's so true. And so if we're not continually confronted with the gospel, we're going to subconsciously, without even thinking about it, begin to slip in these areas. And we must always remain grounded in the gospel of Christ. If His forgiveness isn't full and free and all of grace, we will get stingy with one another. We'll demand more of one another than He does. And that was part of what was going on in the Roman church. The difficulty with the Jews and the Gentiles. The ones who said, you've got to keep to a Sabbath and you can't drink wine and can't eat meats. See? This is growing right out of that argument. He says, I see what you're going to do. And the ones that have the liberty, you're gonna be imposing that on the others. And we can't do that with each other. We must live in the fullest sense of God's favor because of Christ. Probably something else that may be helpful in understanding this coming out of the paradigm of Romans 15, so that we lock into the idea here. And I'm just seeing the nature of what time looks like and wondering if you might not have to bring your notes back next week, and that's okay. We may not get to the other two this morning, so bear with me. The Roman church had an interesting beginning. And this is just such practical, useful stuff for any church. The Roman church was not founded by any apostle that we know of historically. It appears that there were many Jews who lived in Rome who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And more than likely, they're the ones who carried the gospel back to Rome. And in that growth of the early Roman church then, it was distinctly a Jewish sect. It was going on in the synagogues. And because these guys had gone back after Pentecost, there was no sense of the succeeding growth that had happened in the church and the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. At least at their founding point, they weren't aware of that yet. But here they are in Rome, these Roman citizens. And they're there and they're in their synagogues and they're evangelizing about Jesus being the Christ and how they had been converted and what God had done for them back in Jerusalem. And it appears that over time, this started a lot of strife among the synagogues. As a matter of fact, we can look back. There was a letter from the emperor at the time, whose name was Claudius. And Claudius wrote a letter about the problem of these Jews who are constantly starting riots over Christus. Probably a mistranslation. Over Christ. Who's Christ? And these, as they tried to preach the gospel and live the gospel within the synagogues, it was refused. And there were riots going on in the city. And these riots escalated to the place that in 49 AD, Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. Now, you get that in Acts. Acts, when Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, it says that they were there because all the Jews had been expelled from Rome. That's what that was about. And so, as Jewish believers, they were thrown out of Rome. All Jews were thrown out of Rome, whether they were Christians or not. And all that was left then of the church were a few of those Gentile proselytes who had been converted in the meantime. So the church now starts to grow. For the next 7 years, it's under the control of only Gentile believers, and they aren't Jews, they aren't in the synagogue, and they're trying to put the church back together. Now, 7 years later, Claudius is dead, and the new emperor says, hey, the Jews can come back. Just a few years before this letter's written. So these Jews come back, and they come back now into a church that's very different than the one they left. The one they left, they were the governing group. They no longer are. The one they left was distinctly Jewish in character. Now it's distinctly Gentile in character. Worship styles are entirely different. Focus is entirely different. They don't know what to do with themselves. And so this friction begins in the church, and they aren't sure how to deal with it. It comes to its fullness there at the end of Romans. So he said, all right, you Jewish and Gentile guys, you got problems with the Sabbath and with wine and meats. And these guys who have been running the church for the last 7 years while you've been gone, they don't have that problem. And how are you going to get together and make this work? And he says, well, I'm going to remind you. Everything is about the gospel of Christ. All those things are secondary. I'll tell you what's important. Justification by faith alone. Preaching the gospel to a lost world. And then helping each other grow in the likeness of Christ. And take the arguments off the table. That's why they needed the reminder. See? How desperately we need that reminder. How fully we need to be brought back to those central things ourselves all the time. Let me go back and open up one more place. We will close it out with this section. We'll move into section 2 and 3 next week, God willing. Section 2 is actually a little shorter. But turn to Ephesians once again. Ephesians chapter... I wasn't planning to go here, so give me a second. I need to find what I'm looking for. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll bring... Let me make a note while I'm thinking of it, can I? We'll come back to Ephesians chapter 4 next week. But Ephesians chapter 1. One of these series of just wonderful and extraordinary prayers that Paul makes in this book, this short letter, where he spent much time in Ephesus. It was a church he was intimately acquainted with, and one that that he probably founded. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, he said, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, because I know where you stand, not because I have doubts about it, but because I know you're really His, and because of your love toward all the saints, because I know the lives you live, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And let me tell you, knowing that you're saved and knowing your love, let me tell you what I pray for you. Verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Oh, wait a minute. Aren't they already saved? Yeah, they are. But we need more. See, it's growing into more of Christ, knowing Him better, deeper, richer, fuller. He's the central thing. We don't stop there. Christ isn't the beginning point. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's where we start, and He's what we're aiming for. He's all. And so He prays three things for them in this place. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, first of all, I want you to know what is the hope to which He has called you. What's the first thing? You know Christ, but you've got to live Him looking at eternity. If you're only looking at today, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose what it means to be a Christian, what you're moving toward. I just read the book of Ecclesiastes Thursday again, and those words repeated over and over by the author, "Vanity, vanities, all is vanity. This life is a vapor. It's empty apart from Christ. And only those things that are invested in Him and His kingdom are the things that survive and make life worth living and meaning. Everything else falls short of that. So I need you, by the Spirit of God, to have your hearts enlightened so that you may know, so that you can get a grasp of what the hope is that He's called you for. So that everything else here pales in significance. Not that it's insignificant, but that it's put into its right perspective. So it's not in the governing place anymore. But that is. That hope. And secondly, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? I have studied that line probably more than any single line in the whole of Scripture in the last several months. And the Greek, it sounds backwards. I'm so tempted to say this can't mean what it says. Because what it looks like it says, what it says in the ESV, and I'm grateful for the translation, is that we might understand what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Doesn't he mean what's my glorious inheritance? No. No. He says, I want you to understand, first, the hope to which he's called you, but secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What can that conceivably mean? It's given to us about 30 times in the Old Testament, and then repeated for us and built upon in a passage like this. God says to Israel over and over, you are my inheritance. And what he wants Christians to know is that God so deeply treasures you that he considers you his inheritance, Christian. I mean, you need to live in how lavish that love is. That the eternal God would say, you know what I'm going to treat as my highest treasure of inheritance? My people. Do you live with a sense of his pleasure like that? I don't. That's how he loves you. That's how he treasures you. That's how he delights in you. He says, oh, I pray you can get some grasp of this, because otherwise you're going to think God kind of loves you begrudgingly. Or as some have painted it, God's just angry with everybody, but Jesus intervenes. And God's still angry behind the scenes, but because of Jesus, he loves us. He sent Christ to save us. It was his idea. Love didn't start with Jesus. It started before. And he treasures, and he wants the Christian to get some sense of what it means that God treasures you that way. And lastly, that we might understand something, verse 19, of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he just gives you a hint of what that is. In other words, this is the power that God works in your life, what he has provided for you, so that you don't live the Christian life by your own power. If Christ hadn't died and sent the Spirit, we would be just so powerless. There would be no hope. But here it is. This is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God is working in you at the same level that it took to raise Jesus from the grave. And he wants you to rely on that power. He wants you to trust him and not yourself. To run to him. So when you're full of fear, to run to him for the confidence. When you're full of weakness, to stand on his strength and not your own. To glean everything from him. When you're lacking in joy, to run back to him and say, I need your joy. Give me your joy. Fill me with your joy. I have none anymore. I've gotten dry, so refresh me. And look to him for everything. He says, come, the power that I'm willing to invest in you is the same that I used when I raised Jesus from the dead and didn't just raise him up, but seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, he's saying, I've put all this at your disposal, Christian, don't live under your own auspices. I've got great resources for you. So if some of what we covered in 2 Peter this morning, you said, I don't have the energy to pursue those things. He says, good, then come to me, I'll give it to you. I don't want you to have the energy. I want you to draw it from me. I want you to depend completely on me. I want your whole life to be a life of dependence. That sin that you're struggling with, he wants to be the power that breaks that sin. Not just some mental resolve, not just some gritting of the teeth. That fear that you wrestle with, that darkness that comes and clouds your mind, those torments, those unshakable questions that seem to rock you over and over again. In all of this, he's just saying, please come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. You don't understand. I have this hope that's before you is so great that nothing you've suffered in this life can possibly diminish it in any way. For some of you right now, that sounds impossible. And you say, I can't believe that. Ask Him for the strength to believe that. See, that's where that's going to come. You're not going to be able to stretch it on your own. And to get some real sense of His favor rests on me. I'm not constantly looking over my shoulder saying, how do I get God's favor? I've been reconciled to Him in Christ through the blood of the Lamb. I have His favor. I live in His favor. And He considers me His inheritance. Let me speak irreverently but accurately so that you get the picture. You're God's gift to God. You're God's gift to God. That's what He made you for Himself. That He might delight in you, prize you, treasure you, rejoice in you. That's why the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah can say he rejoices over us with singing. God sings about you. I mean, that's staggering, isn't it? And don't we need to be reminded about these things over and over, that the power isn't ours, the power is His, and it's available if we go to Him? Don't we need these reminders constantly, over and over and over and over? I do. And so Paul says, all right, my first rationale in writing to you Romans, with all that you're struggling with and going through and all that you've been through and all that's happening and all the stuff that's going on, the internal wrestling, everything, here's what I need to remind you of. The gospel. The goodness and the fullness and the implications of the gospel. Oh, beloved, we never grow past that need. I never get one inch past that need and need to hear it over and over and over. Heavenly Father, what an amazing treasure. We sometimes, because the gospel is simple, relegate it to the realm almost of unimportance, as though it's just an entry door and we don't continue to live there, and that's not true. We were saved by the gospel, and we have to live by the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not just justification, but salvation in all of its fullness. Justification, sanctification, glorification. It's all rooted in the gospel. And I pray for your people this morning that we may be able to anchor our hearts in these reminders over and over. I pray for myself and the other ministries in this church that we will not be derelict in our duty to constantly remind your people of how wonderful this salvation is and to pursue it with that perspective. I pray for those this morning who are with us who don't know you, that today they may see something of the wonder and beauty of it and of Christ crucified for sins, and that they might take Him today as their salvation, as their righteousness, Christ and Christ alone, and infuse every moment of life with meaning, because even the things that pass away here now begin to carry eternal significance in Him. May we blaze with those truths and rekindle that fire often in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.